As soon as Steve sits down, we can start our service. Hi, Steve.
Oh, back there, yeah.
Normally on Sunday evening, we take favorites and Chris gets your numbers and sings, but I can't hear anymore, so I'll just pick all the numbers tonight. And if you think that that's unfair, then just sign up and you can be here next Sunday night and pick all your favorites. Number three, we want to sing a couple of songs about God, the greatness and the goodness of God, maybe to go along with some what Brad's teaching in the morning about the person and characteristics of God. Number three, stand and sing, "Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him." We'll sing all three verses.
Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Praise him, angels in the height. Sun and moon rejoice before him. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise the Lord, for he has spoken. Worlds his mighty voice obeyed. Laws which never shall be broken, for their guidance he hath made. Praise the Lord, for he is glorious. Never shall his promise fail. God hath made his saints victorious. Sin and death shall not prevail. Praise the God of our salvation. Hosanna high, his power proclaim. Heaven and earth and all creation, laud and magnify his name. Worship, honor, glory, blessing, Lord, we offer unto thee. Young and old, thy praise expressing, in glad homage bend the knee. All the saints in heaven adore thee. We would bow before thy throne, as thine angels serve before thee, so on earth thy will be done.
Remain standing and turn to 26, another song about our great God. I sing the mighty power of God. Number 26.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his coming, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word, and then pronounce them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed, where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, There's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there.
You may be seated and turn our head to number 64. With a God like we have just sung about, we certainly have the peace in our hearts. So, like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace. We'll sing all three verses, 64.
Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed. Yes, he promised perfect deep and rest.
Brad's going to be speaking on Follow Me this evening. And the neat thing about when the Lord says follow me, he also says he will be leading us because he's leading if we're going to follow. So just two verses of number 58 before Brad comes. We'll sing the first and last verse of He Leadeth Me, number 58, first and last verse.
He leadeth me, oh blessed thought, oh words which heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis is God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me. By his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, in death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me.
Bread.
Well, bow with me, would you? Father, what a joy to follow you, to be in this relationship where you lead and provide, where you care for us, where you direct us, where you meet our needs, and we simply follow. Thank you for that. Thank you for your faithfulness to us as your people. Thank you for the good day we've had just to reflect on that. Your leading, your provision, particularly your provision through Christ of dissatisfaction, propitiation for our sins. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. As your followers, we seek to be faithful. So we pray as we open your word again tonight, you would teach us, you would lead us, you would just show us how to be more obedient, more faithful to Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, open your Bible, if you will, to Mark chapter 1. We want to continue our study of this gospel, and tonight as we do, we come to, I think, a very important component of Jesus' life and ministry, namely that of making disciples. To me, and maybe you would agree, this is one of the most fascinating aspects of Jesus' ministry. Obviously, he came in obedience to the Father's will to do and say exactly what the Father gave him to do and say. In fact, he said on more than one occasion, "I only do and I only say what the Father has given me." That was his main agenda, I think, at all times, to be faithful to the Father. He came to die, obviously, as well. He came to give his life a ransom for many, to die on a cross as the payment for our sin, to purchase our redemption. And you get the impression all along the way, every step, that Jesus was moving toward that destiny, that climax. That was his mission. And obviously, he came to teach as well and to preach. We looked at that last time. He came preaching. He had a message to proclaim, the gospel of God, the message of the kingdom, the good news that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. And of course, he also came to serve, right? He is filled with compassion. On every page, we see him moved with compassion, filled with empathy and sympathy for people caught in sin, people captive to Satan. He's constantly healing the sick, casting out demons, performing miracles to show his power over nature, his power to transform lives, his power to make all things new. And yet I think the thread woven through all of that, and really the glue that maybe holds it all together and makes the gospel accounts cohesive and compelling, really is his training of the 12. Of all that Jesus came to do and did do, he came to form a following. He came to bring together a band of brothers and sisters loyal to him. I will build my church. Isn't that what he said? And that's what he does, and that's what he is doing. He calls us to follow him. He calls people into fellowship with him and with each other as well. Paul underscored this in 1 Corinthians 1:9 when he said, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. John understood this as well. 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus' ministry, then, there wasn't merely a mission to fulfill. There wasn't merely a message to proclaim. There wasn't merely multitudes to love and heal and serve and deliver and save ultimately. There was also a body to build, a fellowship of followers to form. And so there were disciples to make. There were men to train. And when you read the Gospels, what strikes you is that if Jesus came to die on the cross, he could have done that right away. Right? I mean, he didn't let that happen right away. He delayed it. He needed time. And it seems like he was always delaying that inevitable conflict in Jerusalem to buy time. But time for what? Time to make disciples, to prepare them for their ministries after he was gone. And I think it's that interaction, it's those times with them, teaching them, training them, that gives the most color and certainly the most humor, if not the most interest, to the gospel record. We identify with that part of it because we too are disciples, right? And we're called to make disciples. And so it's just fascinating to see Jesus doing that and to learn from every little part of that we can from him, both being and making disciples. And so Mark wastes no time drawing our attention to that aspect of Jesus' ministry. In fact, you could almost get the impression from the movement in this first chapter of Mark that there's sort of an intentional hierarchy here, or order of priorities, or an arrangement of priorities and method in Jesus' ministry. First, his message. Then his men. And then the multitudes. There's a deliberate emphasis here in that direction, I think. He had a message to preach. We looked at that in verses 14 and 15, and that was the first thing, and that was the main thing. And he has multitudes to serve, right, and love and heal and save. But as a matter of necessity for the long haul and for the ongoing spread of the gospel and care for his church, he had some men to disciple. And so at the very outset of his ministry, Jesus set out to identify and gather to him those men. And Mark 1, 16 through 20 is our first introduction to four of them. Follow along as I read that. Mark 1, 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. Immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, I just want to point out some things from that. Three things, really, about discipleship. Things that I think are universally true for all disciples. They're true for us. First of all, disciples must be called. Jesus called them. That's the first thing. That's the obvious thing here. Jesus himself initiates this discipleship relationship. And that is necessary. That is a necessary first step. He saw them and he called them. And for every disciple, that's true, is it not? For any person to become a disciple of Jesus, this divine call must occur. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Didn't he say that to them? He must seek us and find us and choose us and call us. Otherwise, we would still be casting nets or mending nets or whatever other pursuits preoccupied us. And I think it's just good to be reminded of that. You aren't a Christian because one day you woke up and decided to be. One day you rolled out of bed and decided to start following Christ. No, he woke you up. He got you out of bed, right? He decided. He called you. And that's how it is for everyone in the world. We go about our business, frankly, pretty much oblivious and indifferent to the things of Christ until he makes his business our business. And that's what he's doing here. And he has to do that. He has to capture our attention. He has to change our hearts. He has to open our eyes. He has to make us want to know him and want to follow him, or we never would. And I think remembering that about ourselves keeps us humble and grateful. Remembering that about other people keeps us patient and prayerful. So it's important. Notice what Jesus called them from. They were fishermen, right? They were fishermen, all four of them. In fact, a number of the disciples were fishermen. Seven, I think, of the 12 were. They were businessmen, actually, because fishing was big business. The Sea of Galilee, a lake, really, about 13 miles long by 7 miles wide, was famous for its variety and quantity of fish. And fish was the staple diet of people in that region, in the Mediterranean region. And so these guys were commercial fishermen in an area where fishing was a thriving industry and a huge part of the economy. People have counted there were no fewer than 16 ports, 16 bustling ports, busy ports on this lake, and several towns along the shore named for the fishing trade. So numerous were fishing boats in those ports that Josephus, a Jewish historian who was also a military governor of Galilee for a time and engaged in the war with the Romans, the Galilee War in AD 68, history records that he once commandeered 230 boats from this lake. And so a lot of boats, a lot of ports, a lot of fish, lots of fishermen. And the catch that they caught was not consumed by local markets alone. Fish from the Sea of Galilee was salted and exported all the way to Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria. So these men were competing and successfully competing with the larger Mediterranean market. This was an outstanding fishery, this Sea of Galilee. And these were skilled, very successful fishermen. They weren't poor, they weren't ignorant, they were shrewd, they were successful businessmen, they were probably very articulate. They were. They would have had a command of Greek because that would be the language of international business and trade. And so I think we get the idea sometimes wrong that these were just poor laborers. They were successful businessmen. And they weren't weak either. Jesus comes upon them and finds them casting a net in the sea. There were a couple of different ways that they would fish. One was a huge net they would lay out, and it would kind of form a wall in the water, and they would drag it along with the boat and then make a big circle and draw it in that way and pull it into the boat. This net was a different one. It was a net that they would draw up on their arm. It was about a maybe 20 feet diameter net weighted around the perimeter, and a fella could draw it up on his arm in just the right way and then cast it out in sort of a circular motion so that it landed flat on the water, and then the weights would pull it down on the perimeter and go to the bottom, and then he would dive to the bottom and pull the drawstrings together and then pull that thing to land, and it'd be full of fish. Well, suffice it to say, this was very strenuous work, and these were very strong, physically fit men. But they were men, right? They were just men, ordinary men. No religious training per se, no theological training per se. And Jesus called them from where they were. That's the compelling thing, I think, as he does all of us, right? He called them from where they were. We don't have to become something else first. He finds us where we are, as we are, and calls us from there. And he calls us from all walks of life. He calls us from all kinds of obscure places, doesn't he? All kinds of different professions. It's not what we were. It's not where we came from. It's not what we had to offer him. It's not our skill. It's not our strength. It's not our ability. It's not our knowledge. It's not our character. He calls us from there in every case. But it's what he calls us to that's significant and life-changing. And what does he call us to? Verse 17, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. He calls us to himself, doesn't he? Follow me. Come to me. Trust me. Walk with me. Learn of me. Follow me. It's personal. It's relational. Do you get that? It's a relationship. Do you have that? He calls us into fellowship with himself. And the fellowship is a followship, right? Follow me, and then I will make you become fishers of men. More on that in a minute. But this was a unique thing, a call to follow a person. The prophets in the Old Testament did not do that. They called people to follow God. They called people to follow the law. The sages, the wise men, even the philosophers of the day called people to pursue wisdom, to seek the all-elusive knowledge, understanding, insight. But there is never any mention, even among the Jewish rabbis in rabbinical literature, where a teacher called someone to follow him. Typically, entrance into a rabbinical school depended on the initiative of the aspiring student, not the call personally of a rabbi. And the chief allegiance of rabbinic students was to the Torah, not to the teacher himself. And so this was a unique thing, and it's unique, obviously, because Jesus is unique. Only he has the authority to call people to himself. Only he has the authority to summon sinners to drop what they're doing and follow him. But that's precisely what he does. And there's no entrance requirement, is there? There's no qualifying theology exam. There's no Hebrew or Greek proficiency test. Thank goodness. There's no doctrinal statement to sign. Follow me. That's the call. Follow me. And, of course, that entails risk. That entails faith. That entails willingness, surrender, submission, obedience, commitment. But it's a call to follow Jesus. Now, it should be pointed out, this was not their very first acquaintance with Jesus. Turn to John chapter 1, just so you kind of know that there's a little more to the story than maybe we're getting here in Mark. In John chapter 1, verse 35, we read, I think, the first encounter with these disciples. This was while John the Baptist was still preaching and baptizing. Verse 35, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you'll see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these," and so on. So that's probably the first encounter. So these men had already some acquaintance with Jesus. They had been to his house. They'd heard the testimony of John about him. He's the Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, they aren't just blindly following the first self-proclaimed Messiah who comes along, right? They aren't gullible men. They've been following John, and now John has pointed them to Jesus, and now they're following Jesus. But it's still the authoritative call of Jesus that initiates their discipleship. They don't search for him, he searches for them. And it's in their world, isn't it, that discipleship begins. As James Edwards says, when Jesus, as God's Son, initiates human fellowship, the encounter takes place not on his ground, or even on the holy ground of the synagogue or temple, but on their ground, in the working world of boats and nets and fishing harbors. And there's only one thing for them to do, and that is to respond to the commanding word of Jesus, grounded solely in the authority of his person. That's right. That's what they're responding to, isn't it? The authoritative word of Jesus, his person, his personality compels them to follow him. So disciples must be called. Have you been called? Have you responded to the call of Jesus? Secondly, disciples must be made. He says to them, "Follow me." Mark 1:17, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, of course, there's, you know, an intentional wordplay there. You're fishermen. I'm going to make you fishers of men, or you catch fish. I will show you how to catch men. But it's that phrase, "I will make you become," that I think warrants attention. Whatever it is Jesus wants you to become, he will make you. Do you understand that? He will make you. Isn't that good news? You don't make you. I don't make me. He makes us. You don't become something and then he calls you to himself. He calls you to himself And then you become something. You become exactly what He makes you. And whatever He wants you to become, you will become. Whatever He wants you to do, He will equip you to do. It's His work. He makes disciples. I mean, we talk all the time about making disciples. Let's face it, Jesus makes disciples, doesn't He? He's the one who makes disciples, remarkably somehow, of us all. But that is His work. I will make you become. Mark that. You are not yet what you will become. He's making you that. He's making you what He wants you to be and to do. And it's a process, isn't it? We all know it is. It's a process. He starts with where we are and what we are and how we are, and then He makes us what He wants us to become. These men, these four men and the others that He called to Himself, they may have been good men, they may have been hardworking men, they may have been men with natural skills and abilities, they may have had much life experience, they did have many admirable qualities, the right raw material for leadership and apostleship and everything else, but Jesus had to train them. And it took 3 years, right? It took every day of that 3 years. And even then, how long will I put up with you and you still not understand, right? It's a process. He had to teach them. He had to show them. He had to train them. They had to learn. They had to grow. They had to change. All of that takes time. Like a lifetime, right? A long time. For a taste of that, turn to Luke chapter 5. And obviously there are many lessons that Jesus taught the disciples, and we'll look at many of them as we go along through Mark. But Luke 5 is one example, and it's a good passage to go to, because I think it's the parallel passage to Mark accounts. Luke expands on the details of what actually happened on this day when Jesus called them. And it's interesting because I think what it shows us is that Jesus went to work teaching these men vital spiritual lessons even as He was calling them to follow Him. They had a lot to learn, and He didn't waste any time beginning the process of teaching them. Luke 5, Luke kind of recreates the scene this way. Verse 1, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around Him and listening to the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." There's the other name for the Sea of Galilee. It is a lake. Gennesaret or Chinnereth is a word that means harp, because that was sort of the shape of the lake. Verse 2, "And He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets." Mark has one pair casting nets and the other pair mending nets. Luke has them washing nets. That's not a contradiction. They were doing all three of those activities. Verse 3, "And He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat." The crowds were so large and so pressing that the boat provided some distance, obviously, from the shore, and just sort of a natural amphitheater, if you will, for teaching. But here comes the real agenda of Jesus in verse 4. "When He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.'" You can sort of hear the reluctance in that, right? The hesitation. They're tired. They're ready to go home and eat and sleep. They're washing their nets because they're done. They're quitting for the day. They've fished all night and caught nothing. "But if you say so, And then verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners in the other boats for help. Come help us. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And then when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." And they left everything and followed him. This is that scene, okay? Pretty dramatic time. And now you, after that, you understand why they dropped everything and followed him, right? Very dramatic thing that Jesus did to really arrest their attention. But I want you to notice some key lessons here. First of all, again, Jesus took the initiative in all of this. Jesus took the initiative. He came to them in their world. He didn't say, "Hey guys, why don't you come to one of my classes?" He got in one of their boats, didn't he? He sought them and found them and initiated this discipleship relationship with them. The crowds were pressing and demanding, but Jesus had his eye on these men. Simon in particular, he wanted him. And so he pursued him. He pursued these men. Jesus didn't come to draw a crowd. He came to build a church. And to do that, he needed men who could feed and shepherd the flock. And he knew where to get such men. There's only one place to get them, and that is to train them. And so he did that. He took the initiative. Secondly, notice that it all starts very small, right? With little assignments that test their trust and their submission. Peter's first ministry was not preaching a sermon, was it? What was Peter's first ministry? Rowing the boat out for Jesus, right? That was his first assignment. Put out a little way from the land. "Hello, welcome to the ministry. I'm commandeering your vessel. Pick up that oar and paddle us out." And then later, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets." That's how discipleship begins. That's how it works. He who is faithful in a very little thing will be faithful also in much. This was all very deliberate sort of testing and proving. You're tired, you're frustrated, you're disappointed, you've worked hard all night and caught nothing. And what happens? This carpenter's son from Nazareth gets into your boat and tells you how to fish? And your response would be what to that? How about you, hey preacher, how about you stick to your preaching, we'll stick to our fishing. It's a test. And Peter passed, reluctantly maybe, but he passed. And then he was blown away, wasn't he, by the reality of who he was dealing with here. But this is the process, see? This is the process for all of us. The Lord's not giving you a big job until you can do a little one. He's not interested in what you know or how gifted you are or how much experience you have or how successful you've been. Will you do what I say? When I step into your world and your boat and your life, will you surrender all of it to me? Will you submit to my authority over you? That's discipleship 101. That is the basic lesson, isn't it? That every disciple has to learn to trust Jesus. To trust Jesus. To do what he says even when you're tired. You don't feel like it. "We tried that. It didn't work." Who's in charge of fish? Jesus. Who makes fishing successful? Jesus. Who do you need to trust? Jesus. And then I think there's a lesson here of just recognizing his lordship and your unworthiness before him. In verse 8, Simon Peter saw what had happened. He fell down at Jesus' feet. "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." When you get that figured out, who Jesus is, Lord, and who you are, sinful man, then you're ready. Right? Now you're ready to learn. Now you're ready to grow. Now you're ready to follow. Now you're ready to serve. Now you're ready to be used. So, discipleship 101, basic lessons that all disciples have to learn. And Jesus didn't waste any time getting class started. He identified the men he wanted. He pursued them. He initiated the relationship. He called them. And then he defined the curriculum and the training process. Disciples must be trained. He makes us what he wants us to become as we yield to his authority and follow him. And then thirdly, obviously as well, disciples must be obedient. Back to Mark 1, verse 18 says, "Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Or verse 20, same thing. "They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him." Disciples must be obedient. It's not just trust, is it? It's trust and obey. Same with all the other disciples that Jesus called. He calls Matthew in chapter 2, verse 14. "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." And that was the pattern, wasn't it, for all the disciples. That's what you do. You follow. You obey. And you drop everything, and you leave everything behind, and you forsake everything and follow Christ. Obedience. That's what "follow me" means, isn't it? You, from now on, your life is about me. It's about living for me. It's about doing what Jesus commands, following his example, following his instruction. That's the call. That's the call of discipleship. It's to a life of obedience. Luke chapter 9 highlights that. Again, the teaching of Jesus in Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." Take up your cross and follow me. Forget about saving your life. Lose your life for my sake. In chapter 9, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus calls you to exclusive devotion, doesn't he, in obedience to himself. In chapter, 14, where you have the, 14:25, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost? Or if you go out to engage someone in battle, a king in battle, who doesn't go out and at least consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 to encounter one with 20? So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Those are strong words, aren't they? You cannot be my disciple if you're not willing to give up all your possessions, family, life. Jesus becomes exclusive owner, authority, Lord, Master, and you submit to him. How's that going? How's that going? Have you responded to Jesus' call? Come to me, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Are you doing that? Are you yielded to the process, the lifelong process of his training, his making you what he wants you to be? Are you growing in humility and usefulness to the Lord? Are you faithful in little things? Is every area of your life surrendered completely to his authority? Are you obedient? Christianity is not just a gospel to believe. Christianity is not just a body of doctrine to affirm. Christianity is not just a church to join. Christianity is a person to follow, right? A person to trust and follow and obey. Do that, and though it costs you everything, even your life, you'll never regret it, right? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the faithfulness of Christ to make disciples. Thank you for calling us into that relationship with him. May we be faithful. May we be obedient. May we truly be submissive and surrendered in every way, in every area. May we be patient with the process as he continues to make us all that he wants us to be and do. And make us patient as well and diligent in the process that we have of making disciples. May we follow the pattern that Jesus sets here for us. Thank you for the commitment of Christ to us. The faithfulness of Christ to us. May we likewise be faithful and committed to him. We pray it in his name. Amen. Dinner is served, I think.